Welcome to this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. This week, Pastor Rob continues his current sermon series titled, Just What the Doctor Ordered, My Heart Under His Holy Microscope. Today's sermon is titled, Keeping Short Accounts, and comes from Psalm 51. In Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, David prays to God, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As you listen to this sermon with that prayer in mind, our prayer is that we can all be open and honest with ourselves about the seven questions that Pastor Rob poses to us today. And now, Pastor Rob Summerall.
The last few weeks, we have been traveling through a sermon series that finds its alignment with a wonderful book by Dr. Donald Whitney called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. And you may remember that we began some number of weeks ago asking ourselves the first question, do I thirst for God? And then we asked ourselves, am I governed increasingly by God's Word? In other words, what role does God's Word play in how I live? And then the third week we asked ourselves, are we more loving? Is God's Word having its effect on us? Are we expressing that in love towards others? The fourth week we talked about, are we more sensitive to God's presence? Do we yearn for God's presence in our everyday life? In week number five, we talked about, do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? In other words, do we look around and do we see people that are hurting and we're moved with compassion to minister to them, not only in their temporal needs, but in their eternal needs? And then Brother Patrick preached on whether or not we delight in the bride of Christ. In other words, in our spiritual journey, is the church significantly important to us? Last week we talked about, are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to me? In other words, do I engage more in prayer and in the study of God's Word, in Christian community, and many of the other disciplines that spring out of that? And today we're going to ask ourselves a question that frankly is a heavy question. Do I still grieve over my sin? Do I still grieve over my sin? And we need God's help in this, and so we've been beginning every week by reading from Psalm 139. And so I want us to again read this out loud from Psalm 139. Would you read this out loud with me? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's not just a verse of Scripture. That's our prayer today, is that God would x-ray our souls and that He would help us to see those parts in us that are grievous to Him. I want you to think for a second, and this is a very heavy thought. What is the worst thing you've ever done? Now, depending upon your age, like kids right now are thinking, I might have hit my sister, I might have disobeyed my mom. Some of us have more life experience than that, don't we? What is the worst thing you've ever done? And there are things that are like, oh, don't even think about that. I'm in church right now. Like, can I even go there in my brain? Well, let me take you to one of the Bible's heroes. And one of the strengths of Scripture is that when it comes to the heroes in Scripture, it shows us both their strengths and it shows us their frailties. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, we see the darkest hour in the life of David. A man who was described in Scripture as a man who was after God's own heart. He was God's anointed king. In fact, God honored him by allowing the Messiah to come through his line. That same David who had defeated Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with just those five smooth stones as Goliath stood there mocking the armies of Israel. That same David who had honored King Saul and said, "I won't touch the Lord's anointed," and had been on the run for years and years and years from Saul. That same David who wrote so many of the Psalms in the Old Testament, hymns of praise to his great God. Well, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we don't see that man at his best. The Bible tells us it was a time when other kings had gone out to war, but David stayed back. And he found himself in the cool of the evening walking on the porch on the top of his roof as many would do. They had flat roofs. And he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And he lusted after her. And he summoned for her. Even his servant, who's nameless in that narrative, says, "That's Uriah the Hittite's wife." David didn't care. He said, "Bring her to me." And we know that David sinned with Bathsheba. And in fact, he sinned with her and there was a consequence. She sends word to David that she's pregnant. And so David, his response to that was to try to fix the situation, to cover up the situation. So he calls Uriah, who's out at battle, he calls him back home. And he plies him with a good meal and with wine. And he says, "Okay, now go home and be with your wife." And Uriah the Hittite went home and he wouldn't go in to see his wife. He laid at the door honorably because he said, "My men are in the field, they're in tents. How can I go in and sleep in my own bed?" It didn't work, strike one. So David calls him again the second night. He tries harder. The Bible says that he made his heart merry with wine. In other words, he tried to get him to overindulge. And then he sent him home thinking that he would lose his inhibitions, that his morals would be compromised. But once again, for the second time, Uriah the Hittite lays outside of his own home and he says, "The men who are under my command are out in the field sleeping in tents. What right do I have to sleep in my own bed?" And he slept outside of his own home. And so David's plan was foiled. He couldn't somehow claim that this child that Bathsheba was carrying was Uriah's child. So now what does he do? Well, he writes a letter to his major general Joab and he sends it to Joab via Uriah's own hand. And he says, I want you to put Uriah the Hittite where the fighting is the hottest and pull back all of the support. And then he sealed it with wax and he stuck his signet ring in it and he sent that murderous message in Uriah's own hand to Joab. Joab followed the king's orders. Where the fighting was the hottest, he sent in Uriah and some others to that hot fighting, and he drew back all the others, and Uriah lost his life. And so David takes to himself the widow, Bathsheba. And he tries to cover his sin, and it seems that for nearly 9 months his sin was unrecognized. But you know, our sin, we think it's hidden. It's never fully hidden from God. And so God sends a prophet, a man named Nathan. And Nathan goes to David and he tells him a parable. And in that parable, he talks about how there was a man who was wealthy who had many, many lambs in his flock. And the contrast to that was his neighbor who had very little. In fact, he only had one lamb. And the man who had great wealth finds out that he has company coming to town and he wants to throw him a feast. And so he sends his servant out and he says, "Steal the lamb from the man who only has one. And prepare that lamb for the feast for my out-of-town guests." So he goes and he takes that lamb in the story, in the narrative that Nathan tells, and he wrongs the man who has very little. David is infuriated. Tell me who has done such a thing in my kingdom, for I'm going to rain down justice on their heads. And Uriah, with four simple words, brings the full weight of God's judgment down on David's head. He says, "You are that man." You want to know who that man is who took from the guy who only had one? That man who had so much? You want to know who that man is, David? It's you. You're that man. And not only that, David, but there are consequences for your life. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan outlines the word of the Lord to him. And he tells him, look, by God's command, the child that Bathsheba's carrying, that child's going to die. And the children that come after you, your reign is going to be bloody, and your children, it's not going to be a peaceful time, David. It's not going to go well with you. And it all has to do with your sinfulness. Well, it's in the throes of that, in the aftermath of this experience, that Psalm 51 is written. Some theologians believe that it may have been written because we're told that David grieved as the child was born. He fasted and he grieved and he prayed that God would somehow have mercy. In fact, his servants didn't even want to go tell him when the child had passed away because they were afraid he would take his own life. But he does something that kind of reminds us of Job that surprises them. Once he gets word that the child is gone, he gets up and he worships. Many scholars believe that worship is Psalm 51. And so to there we turn today as we ask ourselves this burning question, do I still grieve over my sin? Read with me Psalm 51 today. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Today as we look at this, I want us to ask ourselves a question that has a tremendous amount of gravity to it. Do I still grieve over my sin? As I look at this text today, your sermon notes say six questions to examine our hearts. Well, last minute editing seven questions, okay? I know you guys love the 7-point sermon. Praise God, we're not going to beat the Methodist to the buffet today. 7 questions to examine your hearts. The question I've added is the very first one. Look with me again in verse 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Here's the question I would have you add this morning. Do you realize that God's mercy is your only hope? Do you realize that the only hope you have is God's mercy? Kind of reminds me of Princess Leia. Help us, Obi-Wan. You're our only hope. Well, only this is not fictional. This is spiritual and it's very real. Do you realize that God's mercy is your only hope? In other words, can I just be straight with you? I'm not the kind of preacher that beats around the bush. You are guilty, red-handed, caught in the act, guilty. You are guilty. In fact, Romans 3:23 tells us in the words of the Apostle Paul, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We are guilty. Did you notice in Romans 3:23 of what we've fallen short of? We've not fallen short of the standards of men. We've not fallen short of the law of the land. We've fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, the standard of excellence whereby we will all be judged is the standard of God's own glory. How have we sinned? In that we have fallen short of God's glory. We don't like this line of thinking. The Bible forces us to go there, but we prefer the line of thinking that says, yeah, I'm guilty, but I'm not as bad as him. Yeah, I've done some things, but not as many as she has. Because if we examine ourselves by the standard of our surroundings, if we examine ourselves by the standard of the company that we keep, we can always surround ourselves with worse company. But if the standard whereby we will be judged is God's glory, there is no hiding. There is no hiding. Sometimes we mistakenly tend to think that people are generally good. And listen, I'm an optimist by nature. I see good in the world around me. Praise God, I see it. I see it in you. And we tend to think that people are generally good. Now let me help you understand, that's a complex way of thinking. In a sense they are, theologically, in a sense people are generally good in that they're still the echo of the imago Dei, or the image of God in their lives. They were created in God's image, and so there still is that echo of God's goodness in them. They're not as bad as they could be. That's God's grace in their life. But still, to their core, people are worse than they think. They are sinful. So I want you to be optimist. I want everybody here to be an optimist, but watch this. I want you to be theologically correct optimist. I want you to see the good in others, but I also want you to see the fallenness in others. And when you see the good in others, see the image of God in them. And when you see the fallenness of them, see their own sinfulness, the same thing that you have. We see something of the nature of God in these first two verses. Have mercy on me, O God. Well, what is the nature of God? He's crying out to God because God is a merciful God. He says, according to your steadfast love. The Hebrew word there is chesed. It's God's loving kindness. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is the familiar Greek word agape. God, have mercy on me according to your chesed, your unfailing love, to your agape, that wonderful love that you have. According to your, see it next, abundant mercy. We see something of the nature of God here. Our God is abundantly merciful. And he says, look, God, you're the only hope I have. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my sinning, from my iniquity.
Cleanse me from my sin. Oh, this morning, do you realize that God's mercy is your only hope? Number two, or number one on your sermon sheet, if you're following along, is your sin ever before you? Number three, verse three, he says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Is your sin ever before you? I think most of us would answer to that honestly. We'd say, no, my sin's not really ever before me. Have you thought about how new believers and seasoned believers view sin in very drastically different ways? Think about your own journey. For those of you that have been believers for some time, like when you first became a Christian, think about the sins that you struggled with. Okay, I don't want to curse. I don't want to disobey my parents. If you were young, if you were older, they may have been a little bit more egregious. But what we're dealing with are sort of what we might call straightforward sins, sins that are kind of direct types of sins: cursing, stealing, cheating, lying, violence, drunkenness. But oh, you talk to a person who's been a believer for a while, it's almost easy to imagine that they don't have any sin at all now. Can I help you with that? They've just learned as a Christian how to have more sophisticated sin. They're still sinners, they just have a sophisticated sin. They don't lie, they exaggerate. Right? They don't struggle with drunkenness or gluttony. They just overindulge, right? Now that their sins might be sins that we might call sociably acceptable shoulder areas, not quite egregious, but sort of on the edge. Gossip, judgmentalism, sloth, unforgiveness. And it's almost easy to feel like those things are lesser sins. The difference is sophistication. And by God's standards, all of those sins fall short of the standard of His glory. You see, if we go to the biblical standard of what a sin is, those sins are equally sins because they fall short of the glory of God. Is your sin ever before you? See what David is saying here in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Now, he had just been caught in this. Listen, I think that there is something. I don't think that Christians should just walk around all the time saying, "Oh, I'm just the worst sinner." I mean, that you could just almost be oppressed with that. But as necessary as we are sinful, our sin should be ever before us. In other words, when there is sin in your life, can you easily make light of that? It does not impact you? Or does it have a weightiness in your journey? Question number three today, as we examine our hearts. Do you realize that you have sinned against God? Look with me in verse 4. "Against you," and he's going to double down here, "and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, this is one of the more curious things that David says in this passage. "Against you and you only have I sinned." I wonder what Uriah would think about that. I mean, he's dead. But David has this orientation where he understands the weightiness of his sin and how, yes, he has sinned against Uriah, but even more egregiously, he's sinned against the holiness of God. And he committed murder. Let me take you back a couple of 150 years to a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. I want you to listen to this. It's kind of in old English, but I felt like it really struck the nerve this morning. Spurgeon says this. He says, "The virus of sin lies in its opposition to God." The psalmist's sense of sin towards others rather tended to increase the force of this feeling of sin against God. All his wrongdoing centered, culminated, and came to a climax at the foot of the divine throne. To injure our fellow man is sin, mainly because in doing so we violate the law of God. Do you track with him? Do you even agree with him? I think that there's a sense in which we want to kind of disagree with him. Wait a second. Are you saying that the person who commits murder, that's a violation, not because a life is taken, but because it violates God's law? It's interesting, even when you get to the Levitical law and Leviticus, that when God says that you should use capital punishment, he doesn't say it's because the life is taken. He says it's because the life is taken and the life is the image of God. Even in God's economy, he helps us to understand that to sin against another is to sin against God. Do you understand that? So, watch this. Let me just try to make this real practical because, man, this is tough. When you lose your cool in traffic at Ring Road and Dixie, and you lay on your horn for 10 seconds, who have you sinned against? When you cheat on your science test, even though everybody else in the class is doing it, who have you sinned against? When you don't report all of your income to the IRS, who have you sinned against? When you are unfaithful to your spouse, who have you sinned against? When you harbor unforgiveness in your heart against a relative, towards a relative, who have you sinned against? We like to think that when we've laid on the horn, we've sinned, if we've sinned at all, that we've sinned against the idiots around us. We like to think that when we harbor unforgiveness, if we think of it as sin as all, that we harbor that unforgiveness towards the dummies who have hurt us. Because when we think that way, somehow our sin, watch this, is justifiable. But oh, if we see with the clarity of David, and we say, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, now your sin is not in any sense justifiable because of the fault of other sinful humanity. It is sinful because it is breaking the standard of God's holiness, and this way of thinking is designed to make our sin heavier. We aren't just hurting our fellow man, we're sinning against God's standards. And that's why I would agree again with a quote from a man from 100 years ago, Bishop J.C. Ryle. He said, "I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin." Do you realize the amazing sinfulness of sin? We have to realize that. Do you realize that you have sinned against God? Look next with me. I don't even know what number we are. Next question. Do you remember that God sees your heart? Look with me at what David says in verse 6. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth," where? In the inward being. "And you teach wisdom," where? In the secret heart. Do you remember, when we're talking about sin, do you remember that God sees your heart? Oh, it's easy for us to think of sin in terms of externals. I heard a statistic this week. I've shared it with several people. It blew me away. I heard it on the radio, and of course, everything on the radio is true, right? And so I heard it on a morning show on the radio where studies show that the average home has 250,000 items in it. I want you to think about that. The average home in America has 250,000 items in it, which I don't believe at all, because we got that much stuff in two drawers in our kitchen. You've got that drawer too, don't you? Right? I mean, you got a Skittle from 1972, vintage, right? You got batteries that are dead. Why are you keeping those things? We got packages of those hand warmer jobbies. I don't even think they work anymore. You know, when you come to my house, I don't want you getting in those drawers. Like, you're looking around, you know, you come over for dinner and you're like, hey, man, where's the silverware? No, not that drawer. Why don't we want them going there? We don't want people to see our mess. We don't want people to see our junk. My wife is an immaculate housekeeper, which just shows you God's sense of humor that he married her off to me. I mean, she really is. She's an immaculate housekeeper. She's very neat and tidy. But oh my land, the top of the refrigerator. See, she's 5'5", and she can't see the top of the refrigerator. And I often will say, top of the refrigerator is pretty disgusting. She's like, well, clean it, big boy. I can't see it. You can see it. Clean it. Well, when we think about this, doesn't that sort of ring a bell with us? If it's out of sight, it's not dirty. If it's out of sight, it's not wrong. If nobody sees it, is it really there? It's kind of like that old thinking, if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? Well, if a sin is hidden away well enough, is it still a sin? Well, what would David say to that? Behold, you delight in truth where? In the inward being. And you teach me wisdom where? In the secret heart. So I've got a question for you. How do you think people hide things today? What's the most prevalent way people hide things today? The internet. We click on things in the privacy of our own living room. We surf in places where nobody else sees what we're surfing on. We imbibe upon entertainment to which no one holds us accountable. And today, our text would help us to understand that God sees that. And it ought to knock you to your knees, friend. Because God sees it. Do you realize you have sinned against God? Do you remember that God sees your heart? Next question. Do you grieve over how sin breaks fellowship with God? Look with me in verse 10. You ought to underline these verses in your Bible. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Oh, let these phrases weigh on you today, friend. The psalmist says, cast me not away from your presence. God, don't break fellowship with me. God, I don't want to be have broken fellowship with you. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That joy is broken. God, take me back to that sweet time. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Lord, change my heart where I'm wanting to engage in these things. Now, from a theological standpoint, we need to talk about this for a second. You know, we sometimes talk about how there are three tenses to our salvation. Hang with me here. I know I'm going long, but hang with me just for a second. There's justification. God saved us. There's sanctification. God is saving us. He's making us more like Jesus. And there's glorification. We shall be saved. So in other words, justification, if you're a Christian, happened in your past. God brought you to a place where you repented of your sin and you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is happening in your life, and guess what? It will continue happening until you don't have a pulse anymore. And then glorification happens in the day of the Lord when you're given that all of those things that we hope for, that perfected body, when our faith is made sight. Now, when he's talking here, he's not talking about justification issues. He's certainly not talking about glorification issues. He's talking about sanctification issues. So when the psalmist says here in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence." He's not saying, "God, listen, because I've sinned, Lord, don't stop being my daddy. Lord, because I've sinned, don't kick me out of your family." That's not how God works. This is a sanctification issue. We want God to be making us more and more into his image. You're not losing your sonship, but you are breaking your fellowship with him. And that's a big deal. That's a big deal. God wants that relationship to be right. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. Next question. Do you realize that God is looking for heart transformation, not religious exercise? Look with me in verse 15 and 16. He says, "Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it." He said, "Lord, if what you really wanted was a sacrifice, I'm all over that. I can make that happen." He says, "You will not be pleased with burnt offering." But what does God want then? Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Whew. Do you realize that God is looking for heart transformation, not religious exercise? This is a common mistake among church people. God is not looking for external conformity. He's not looking for you to look more like a church person. But he is seeking heart transformation. That you are becoming a different person. Not that your behavior alone is changing, but that your being is changing. Your behavior can change without your being, but if your being changes, your behavior will necessarily follow. Paul is trying to communicate this in Romans chapter 2 to straighten out the Israelites on this. And he's talking to them about circumcision. And he's like, "Look, some of you have observed the external ordinances of the covenant relationship. And you know what? You've missed the point, because what God wants is not an external sign, but he wants circumcision of the heart." He wants your heart to be transformed. I don't have time. Check it out in Romans chapter 2, verses 26 through 29. You'll see it. God's not looking just for external religious exercise. Listen, thank you for coming to church. That's a good thing. But if you think that that's really what God wants out of you, is for you to punch your "I went to church" card 52 times a year, friend, open up your Bible and read, because that's not all God's looking for. If you think that God's looking for you to be able to check off, "Yep, tipped God in the offering plate," that is not, God doesn't want your tip. He wants everything you got. The Lord is looking for heart transformation, not just religious exercise. If you are just a religious exercise person, let me help you with this. Unless the grace of God intervenes, your kids, when they move out of your house, will move out of your faith. And I'm not necessarily saying that if your kid moved out of your faith, that's necessarily oppositely true. But what I am saying is, friend, let God transform your heart. Let him transform your heart today. The last question I want you to see, question number 7. This is kind of a reflection question. Why do you think God wants us to confess often? I just read it, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Why do you think that God wants us to confess? You know, and one of the favorite verses that I claim all the time in my own personal walk is 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess in 1 John in the Greek is a compound word. It means, it's homo legeo. Homo means the same. Legeo, you've heard the word logos. It means speech. Jesus was the Word of God. He was the logos of God. So same and speech. So it means to speak the same as. When we confess our sins, we are speaking the same as about our sins. We're speaking the same as what? We're saying the same thing about our sin that God is saying about our sin. We're looking at our... I've got a question for you today. Do you see your sin the way that God sees your sin? Why is it that God desires for us to confess so often? How do we keep short accounts on our sinfulness? Listen, it's all about the fact that God is inviting us into relationship with Him. And that we would walk in purity in that relationship. And so this morning, I close my message not with a cute story and unapologetically in the spirit of pastors from bygone eras. I close this message with a call to repentance. Not that you would think about the possibilities of who you can be if you just have more faith or your best life now. But friend, I invite you to consider whether or not right now you need to grieve over your sin. And some of you, watch this, you need to grieve over the fact that you don't grieve over your sin. God, I'm sorry that I'm not sorry. Lord, change my wanter. Change the want within me so that I would want the things you want. Because, Lord, right now I'm not wanting those things. And can I tell you, this is seminal. It's seed form. It's the key. It's foundational to us being people after God's own heart. How could God say David, a murderer, an adulterer, was a man after His own heart? In large part, it has to do with the fact that he was a man who would respond to the call to repentance. So I say to you in the spirit of Nathan, you are that man. You are that man. Let's pray together. Father, I come now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would help us, Lord, to keep short accounts today. And Father God, we would turn to you in repentance. Lord, that you would grant us the sweet grace and mercy of grief over our sins. And Lord, my prayer is for those in this room that frankly and honestly their hearts are stony and they are hard, that Lord, you would take the sledgehammer of your word to their hearts today. God, you would break through the hardness and you would help us to be people who do experience the restoration of the joy of our salvation. Oh God, that we would delight in you. We pray it in your precious and holy name. I invite you to quietly and reverently stand to your feet.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown. We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we will be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, and to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at crossroadsetown.com. If you need someone to talk to or to pray with you, you can also find contact information for our elders, deacons, and staff. Any of us would be more than happy to hear from you and to pray with you. God bless you, and have a great week.